If you knew you had a terminal illness today, and that I could tell you how to save your life, would you listen to me? Suppose you knew that someone were going to try to kill you this afternoon, as far-fetched as that may be. Just presume that you knew that. And I could tell you how to avoid it. Would you listen to me? Some of you may feel like you are dying this morning for one reason or another. Maybe your marriage is in trouble and it's just killing you, just tearing up on the inside. Or some other relationship is dying and you like to die right along with it. Or you've done something stupid. Maybe you squandered some money in some foolish get-rich-quick scheme and now you don't even have enough money to pay your bills and provide for your family and you thought maybe you'd be better off dead. People do come to that place, you know. Or some sinful habit has its grip on your life and you know it's killing you. You know that. And yet you just can't get free from it. Or maybe some young person here this morning has done something stupid, stole something, or got involved in drugs, or defied authority, or rebelled against their parents, and they've done things, and they've gotten caught in the water that they're in is far hotter than they anticipated it would be, and they're just, the consequences of it are killing them, and they're just dying on the inside. If I could tell you how to walk out of this place really alive today, how to save your life, whatever it is that is ministering death right now, would you listen to me? I can do that. Not because I'm so smart, because I'm not. Because God put a passage of Scripture in the Bible to teach you how to save your life as a believer. It's James chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. And I'd like to share the truth of that passage of Scripture with you this morning. The first thing in that passage that James tells us is that the result of sin in a believer's life is death. It's important to know that James wrote this book for believers. I counted the word brethren 15 times in this book. You see it all the way through. There it is in verse 2 of chapter 1. My brethren. Then down in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Then in verse 19. Therefore, beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren. You see it? It's a word for believers. Now, don't you women feel bad. That's not a sexist term. It involves all believers, men and women. And writing to Christians, James now introduces the subject of temptation and sin. Let's follow what he says, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's the first thing we need to know. God is not the source of temptation. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But there's something else we need to know, too, beside that God is not the one who tempts you. Where does temptation come from? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when sin is conceived, it gives birth, or when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And not only is God not the source of temptation, but we also need to understand that the first flash of desire or lust that comes into our minds is not sin. You see, but when desire is conceived, when we let it linger in our minds, when we toy with it in our imaginations, when we think about it, how much pleasure that sin would give us. See, when we linger on it, then it conceives. And after it conceives, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't miss that. That's what I really want to talk about today. The last part of verse 15. And sin, when it is full grown in a believer's life, brings forth death. There's something inside of a believer that dies every time he sins. And if he lets that sin go on and on in his life, eventually it may cause premature physical death. That is a principle that punctuates the Bible all the way through Old Testament and New. And yet I find that many believers have never really interacted with it, thought much about it. It's in the Proverbs a number of times. For instance, in Proverbs 11:19, Solomon said, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Sin and death, they're always linked in the Bible. The prophet Ezekiel declared it to his generation in chapter 18. Twice, verse 4 and verse 20. He said, the person who sins, the soul who sins, he uses soul as person there, the person who sins shall die. Sin and death goes together. If that never occurred to you, that that is talking about believers, then I would invite you to hold your place in James 1 and turn back to Romans chapter 8. In fact, you might put a bulletin in one or two of those places, either one, and hold on to it, because I'm going to refer back to Romans 8 several times in this message. It's such a beautiful parallel to this passage in James. Romans 8. Paul is talking to believers about righteous living. He's made the point that the law cannot produce righteous living. Only Christ can do that. Here it is in verse 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning, if you wondered what it is. Doesn't matter which version you have. You can follow in your Bible. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The key to overcoming sin in our lives, Paul says, is walking according to the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, look on at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. They think about the flesh. They think about the gratification of physical lusts, you see. It's what's in their minds. They choose to think about those things. But those who live according to the Spirit put their mind on the things of the Spirit. That's what it means to live according to the Spirit. To think about the Lord and think about His Word. Think about the things of the Spirit of God. Now you choose what you think about. And you can choose either way. You can live with your mind on the Spirit of God and walk according to the Spirit, or you can think about the things of the world and the things of the flesh and walk according to the flesh. That's your choice. But I want you to notice very carefully in this context the result of putting your mind on fleshly things or carnal things. It's in verse 6, first part of the verse. Please don't miss it. It's talking to believers. For to be carnally minded is death. Death. There it is again. Sin, death. The Christian who sets his mind on the things of the flesh is dead. And here's the reason, verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Cannot be subject to the law of God. It's impossible. Now, it's obvious that a person who doesn't even have the Spirit of God living in him, an unbeliever, cannot please God. He may do many good things, but he can't please God. That's what verse 8 says. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, they're unbelievers. They're in the flesh. If you want to understand Romans 8 when you come back to it, I'd suggest you write in the margin beside verse 8, unbelievers. You need to know that. It's important. They are unbelievers. Back in verse 5, they were believers. You could write that next to verse 5. Believers walking according to the flesh or the Spirit. They can do either one. But those who are unbelievers, who are in the flesh, they can't do the other. They can't please God. They can't walk according to the Spirit. It's impossible. Christians are not in the flesh. See verse 9? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You notice the contrast, please, between being in the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit. They're two different things. And also a contrast between being in the flesh and walking according to the flesh. They're two different things altogether. Being in the flesh is being an unbeliever. Walking according to the flesh could be done by either an unbeliever or a believer. The two are distinguished in this passage. Maybe we could illustrate that. Let's take one of our Marine friends from Camp Pendleton. He's in the Marines. He enlisted, put his name on the line, and covenanted with the United States government that he would pattern his life according to the dictates of the Marine Corps. He's in the Marines. Now, when he gets off a base and has his civvies on, he doesn't always live like he's in the Marines. He may pattern his life according to his pre-enlistment days. He's still in the Marines, but he's walking according to his pre-enlistment habit patterns, you see. Now, the believer can do that. He's not in the flesh anymore. He's in the Spirit. But he can pattern his life according to his old unregenerate nature, according to the flesh. He can live like an unbeliever. You know what happens when he does? I want to show you what happens when he does. It's in verse 6. Please don't miss it. This is written for believers now, those who are in the Spirit but walking according to the flesh. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is what? death. That's for believers. Death. Every time a Christian sins, something inside of him dies. Let me illustrate that. Here's a husband, for instance, who in disobedience to God's word, lives his life as he pleases. He has very little consideration for his wife's needs. He's insensitive to them. He's uninterested in meeting them. He's unkind, inconsiderate. Sometimes he's even abusive. He's systematically killing their relationship. And furthermore, something inside him is dying as a result. He doesn't understand it, doesn't realize it, but it is. In fact, it may even make him physically sick and cause physical death. That kind of tension and conflict and turmoil which he is creating in his home. Sin and death always goes together. Same thing would be true of a self-willed wife who refuses to acknowledge her husband's leadership and give him any admiration. She keeps carping at him and nagging him. And she's systematically killing their relationship. And something in her is dying as a result. And it's affecting her physical well-being. Sin and death. Disobedience to God's word ultimately brings death. Some parents are killing their relationships with their children because they're too busy to spend time with them or listen to them. Or they're killing their children's spirit by unloving and overbearing and heavy-handed discipline. They need discipline, but not that kind. In fact, some kids have actually become so discouraged in their relationship with their parents, they've taken their own lives. Sin, death. Some Christians are killing their relationships with their friends by fault-finding and gossip or uncontrolled expressions of temper. Sin kills. It's a principle of Scripture. Some Christians are killing themselves by things such as worry. Medical science has proven that emotions like worry actually release glandular secretions that make us chemically unbalanced and ultimately lead to physical sickness and sometimes death. And some people have actually worried themselves to death, literally. And worry is a sin. It's disobedience to God's word. Some Christians are killing themselves by overeating. They think gorging themselves with food is a heavenly way to go. But I'll tell you, the pain is just as bad when you're dying of overindulgence as any other way. It's no fun at all. Other Christians are killing themselves with alcohol. Yes, Christians. Alcohol abuse is the third leading cause of death in our country, after heart disease and cancer. It's a factor in one-third of all suicides, half of all violent crimes, half of all traffic fatalities, 80% of all fire deaths, and 65% of all deaths by drowning. Sin, death, goes together. You can't separate it, you see. Some Christians are killing themselves with the use of cancer-producing substances like tobacco. Did you know that there are 350,000 smoking-related deaths in our country every year? Others are destroying their bodies through diseases contracted in illicit sexual encounters. And even if their bodies are not destroyed, something inside of them dies every time they engage in sex outside of marriage. Their purity dies. Their clear conscience dies. Their dignity and self-respect die. Their open, unhindered fellowship with God dies. Sin, death, goes together all the way through the Bible. And now we have a new disease, AIDS, which is contracted in a sinful homosexual encounter, because the Bible teaches that that is sin. And it's incurable, at least at this point. Sin, death, goes together all the way through the Bible. Any way you look at it, sin leads to death. And ultimately, or let's say often, or maybe sometimes, I don't know how often, to an untimely physical death, whether that be the natural consequence of the sin or the direct intervention, disciplinary intervention of God. But it happens. The Bible teaches that. It was sin in the lives of believers at the Lord's table that caused their untimely death in 1 Corinthians 11:30. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:16 talks about the sin unto death. That's any sin persisted in, possibly. It leads to physical death. Would you go back to James, the last two verses of the book, please? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, talking to believers, all the way through the book, 15 times. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life, literally, a life from death, and cover a multitude of sins. It's the same truth. It links sin to physical death and many other kinds of death in the life of a believer. Now, the principle is indisputable in the Scripture. Paul said it in Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. James says it right here now, back in chapter 1, verse 15, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. I hope you believe that principle. It's a principle of God's Word. If you have any doubts about it, ask King David whether it's true. He'll tell you. Go back and read his story. He'll testify to the truthfulness of this principle. His sin with Bathsheba, a one-night stand, resulted in more death than anyone even wants to begin to think about. First of all, the baby born of that union died. And then in agonizingly painful terms, he describes the death of his own fellowship with the God he loves so much. He says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. For your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. He's a believer, a child of God. But that's a certain kind of death. You can be sure of it. And then one of his sons later killed another one of his sons, his half-brother. And then that one who killed him was ultimately killed himself. Death, 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 all the way through his life. And it was the result of his sin. Do you understand the principle? Sin leads to death. Maybe there are Christians right now in this congregation who are dead. Christians. I tell you, there have been times in my own spiritual life when I've had to admit, I've been occupying my mind with the things of the flesh. I've been walking according to the flesh, and I was dead. There was no vitality in my relationship with the Lord. Maybe that's exactly the way you feel right now. I wouldn't be surprised if there are many in this room, right here and now this morning, who feel that very way. Maybe your home is in turmoil, and your relationships are in disarray, and your health is deteriorating, and you're not enjoying your relationship with the Lord, and you feel miserable. And you've been trying to blame it on other people and what they've done to you. Or you've been trying to say, well, I've just had a string of bad breaks. Everything will be okay. Well, maybe other people haven't treated you right. Maybe you have had some bad breaks. But would you be also willing to consider the possibility this morning that some of the problems in your life may be the direct result of not patterning your life after the principles of God's Word? Not every problem in our lives is due to our own personal sin. I'm not saying that. Please understand what I am saying. I'm not suggesting that every premature death is the direct result of sin. I'm not saying that either. But that does not change the basic truth of God's Word. You can count on it. And sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Now, James wants to be sure we understand that he's not talking about the loss of eternal life. So if you're open to James 1, let's read on. We need to be sure we understand what it is we are and are not talking about. Eternal life is the gift of God granted to those who believe. There is no other condition for receiving it but faith. In verse 16, he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He wants to be sure of that just as I do. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Salvation is one of those good gifts. It's given when we respond in faith to God's initiative. God saves us. In fact, after talking about God's gift, he talked about our salvation. See it, verse 18? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. God saved us. And God, according to verse 17, never changes his mind. He doesn't vary. There's no variation or change with God. If he gave you his eternal life, you have it. No one will ever take it away from you. It's yours. God gave it to you. and he won't change his mind about it. But now that we have that cleared up, James is saying, now that we've been born again and have received eternal life as a gift from God, we need to listen to God's word. Listen. That's the message. It's the point of the next two verses. Look. Verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he's writing to Christians, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Listen. Too often we're busy expressing our own opinions and justifying our behavior and rationalizing away God's word rather than listening. And when we do, we tend to get argumentative and sometimes angry. That's why he says, be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Because then we shut out what God has to say to us in his word. Just listen, James says. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you how to save your life. Sin leads to death. I don't want you to die. God loves you too much to let you go on in spiritual death and without a vital relationship to him. So he's going to tell you how to save your life. That's what's coming. That's what I promised you at the beginning of this message. And now, because of what James wrote by inspiration of God's Spirit, I want to try to deliver. We've learned that the result of sin is death. We see, secondly, in this context, that the result of obedience is life. Verse 21. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your lives. Now, I want you to remember something before I say any more about that verse. James is talking to believers. He repeated it in verse 19 just to be sure we understood. And here he calls the word of God the implanted word. Do you know what that means? It means that the Spirit of God has implanted it in our souls. We've already received it initially. He's talking to believers. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, God has planted his word in your life. You've received it. Now, James says, welcome it with meekness. In other words, with a submissive spirit, without arguing with it, without talking back, without questioning it, without rationalizing it away. Welcome it with a submissive spirit. And as the rest of the passage indicates, welcoming it with meekness will lead to obeying it, practicing it. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And that's how we're going to save our lives, by welcoming God's word with meekness and obeying it. Now, I know most of the English translations say in verse 21, which is able to save your souls. In all probability, the translation you have in front of you says that. But it has nothing to do with eternal salvation from sin. James is clearly writing to believers. It's the implanted word, calls them brethren. These people already had eternal life. What does he mean then? Well, the word soul is often translated in Scripture life. It's the same word in Greek. To save your lives would be the most natural way to render that into English. To save your lives. The phrase has that meaning in many other New Testament passages. For instance, in Mark 3, Jesus asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save a life or kill it? Same words. And he's clearly talking about saving physical lives. Every time we read saving souls in the Bible, we automatically understand it to be eternal salvation. It isn't always that. You need to study the context. On another occasion, when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven, you remember that? Because people didn't receive Jesus into their village. He said, listen, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Save lives. They're the same words in the Scripture, in the original text of Scripture. And they clearly refer to physical life, saving physical life. And since in this context he's speaking of sin in a believer's life, this verse most naturally refers to the results of obedience in a believer's life. James has just taught us that sin results in losing our lives, verse 15. Now he's about to teach us how to save our lives, how to stay alive, how to really enjoy living. You know what it is? Right there. by welcoming the Word of God with a submissive spirit and obeying it. Paul said the same thing. Hold on to James and go back to your bookmark in Romans chapter 8, will you please? Verse 6 again. Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death. All right, we understand that principle. We got that, Paul. Got it. What else? Look on. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Isn't that what you'd like to have? I surely want it. Life and peace. It's by being spiritually minded. Walking according to the Spirit. Overcoming sin in our lives. Look down at verse 13. We saw it again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay, Paul, we understand that. What else? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's teaching us how to save our lives. It's by letting the Spirit of God have control of our lives and giving us victory over sin. Now go back to James. He's teaching us the same basic truth. Welcoming the Word of God with meekness, without arguing with it, without rationalizing it away, will help us want to obey it. And by obeying it, we can save our lives from the death-dealing effects of sin. Want to save your life? Obey God's Word. That's the key. See, we need to do more than just read our Bibles once in a while and say, oh, that's an interesting passage. Or come to Sunday school and hear the lesson and say, oh, that was a well-planned lesson. Or walk out of church and say, good sermon, Pastor. We need to do far more than that, folks. We need to take the truths of Scripture and build them into our lives, into the very fabric of our being, and then translate them into everyday living. We need to obey them if we want to live. Obey them without looking for loopholes or trying to reinterpret them to suit ourselves. And to do anything less is really folly. James goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, it's like a man who looks into the mirror, sees what he really is, and then goes out and lives like he doesn't even know what he looks like. He forgets what he really looks like. You know, he struts around like he looks like Robert Redford when he really looks like Don Knotts or Rodney Dangerfield. You know, I mean, it's kind of stupid, isn't it? James is saying it's just as foolish to learn what God has to say and then not obey it. Just as foolish. Look at verse 25, will you? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's what I want for my life, don't you? God's blessing. To know I've done what God wanted me to do and to know that it turned out the way God wanted it to turn out. That's God's blessing. And that's living, folks. Exciting, vibrant, sparkling, satisfying, abundant living. That's what Jesus came to offer us. Life more abundantly. And I look all around to find Christians who are enjoying it, and I don't see a whole lot of them. I do see some. Thank God for them. But I see a whole lot more that aren't enjoying that abundant life. Why? They're dead. And why are they dead? They haven't gotten serious about obeying the Word of God. They're still rationalizing it away and doing what they please. Many don't even hear it. When they come to church, they tune it out. Or they stay home for one piddly reason after another. And even when they do hear it, many times they forget it instead of taking it with them and making it a part of their lives. That's what brings God's blessing. That's what brings life. You know, I see an interesting parallel in this to the seatbelt phenomenon in our day. Statistics show that seatbelts save lives. One survey showed that 75 out of 100 victims of fatal auto accidents would have lived if they had buckled up. 75 out of 100. Yet in spite of that statistic, only 11 out of 100 Americans buckle up their seatbelts when they get in the car. What's wrong? Well, evidently, they don't believe that the information they've received about seatbelts is important enough to act on, or else it's just too much trouble, or they just don't want to do it, so they don't. They ignore the warning and end up dead in some cases. Dead. And that's exactly what is happening in the lives of many Christians. They say they believe the Bible. Come to a Bible-preaching church. But evidently, they don't believe it enough to practice it. They're not sure it means what it says quite enough, or it's important enough to do. They don't obey it. And what it does is snuff out their spiritual vitality like a 70-mile-an-hour head-on crash. And beyond that, sometimes it may even snuff out their own physical lives as well. That's what the Bible teaches. May I remind you of that last verse of James again? He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save us a life, same word, a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we can help someone turn his life around, we have been instrumental in saving his life. Turning from sin and obeying God's word saves lives. That's the truth of God's word. Will you commit yourself to obedience to God's word today? I know you're thinking about doing something, aren't you, that is clearly contradictory to God's word. You've got it all rationalized in your mind. And you've got other Christian friends talked into agreeing to you. Oh, yes, that's what you ought to do. Doesn't make any difference how many people agree with you, dear friend. You need to obey God's word. It will take a decisive commitment. Nate Saint, that godly missionary pilot, once said that his life did not change until he acknowledged that obedience is not a momentary option. It is a die-cast decision made beforehand. I'm asking you to make that die-cast decision this morning. That you're going to obey God's word. If God said it, you will believe it and you will obey it. Whatever it costs you. Because the life you save may be your own. Now I have to explain that what I've been saying to you has nothing to do with everlasting salvation. That is received by faith. It is a gift of God received by faith by those who have acknowledged their sin and put their trust in Christ's death on Calvary's cross for them. Christ died for our sins. We will never experience the eternal condemnation of sin, but we will experience the temporal consequences of sin in our lives. And I must warn you, I would like you to receive Christ as your Savior today and know that you have eternal life and that heaven is secure. But I must warn you, if you make that decision, God's going to ask you to obey Him. And you won't like the consequences of not obeying Him, because that's what we've been talking about. But there is no other way to fully satisfying living. No other way. Will you trust Him as your Savior from sin if you've never done that? If you have, will you come covenant with Him this morning that you're going to obey Him? Let's bow together, shall we, prayerfully in His presence? First of all, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made that decision? If there's any doubt in your mind, will you settle it right now, please? Right here where you are, in the sanctuary and silence of your own soul, you settle it. God, I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I want Him to be my Savior, and I receive Your gift of eternal life in Him. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Just in the quiet of your mind and soul, pray that prayer, will you? Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. He will. It's His promise. Now, Christian, the bulk of this message has been for you today. Have been rationalizing God's word and disobeying. Maybe it's in the area of impurity in your life. Maybe it's in the area of relationships. You know you haven't been the person God wants you to be in relationship to your family. Maybe it's been dishonesty. I don't know what it is, but you've been excusing it and you've been telling yourself, I'll be okay. Maybe it's commitment to your marriage. You made a vow and now you're toying with the idea of breaking it. God doesn't look lightly on that. Are you willing to make that die-cast commitment to obey God? It's not always easy. He never promised it would be easy. He just promised that ultimately we would experience joy and satisfaction and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and abundant living. Seems to me like that's worthwhile, don't you think? I'm going to ask you to do something this morning that I don't often ask. I don't remember when was the last time I did this. But if you're willing to make that kind of a commitment to obey God, whatever it costs you, because you know that life, your life depends on it. I'd like to see your hand right now. Would you raise it, please? Just put it up. It's a commitment between you and the Lord, but I'd like to know how many are willing to say, thank you. You may put them down. Hands are up all over the congregation. Father, you see more than hands. You see hearts. You know the sincerity or lack of it of those who raised their hands, and you know those who should have and didn't, and are still resisting the truth of your word, determined to go their own way and die. Oh God, I pray that your love and your grace and your mercy will so captivate their hearts that they will be willing to surrender all to you and obey your word. Thank you, Lord, for those who this morning for the first time received Jesus Christ as their Savior and trusted him and are now the happy possessors of eternal life. Help them to grow and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.